All right, we're going. Is that what I'm told? All right, we're going. All right. Good to have you all here tonight. For those that are here live, for those that are here, not live, but aren't here, or you're listening on the website, or you're watching our YouTube videos, starting to become impressed with our professional capabilities. We are ready to review chapter 26, the historicity of the New Testament. Did you do your reading this last week? Yes, 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 yes. Excellent. No? Where's the no's? All right. Some of you didn't vote. This is yes, this is no. Okay. Historicity of the New Testament. Good follow-up to what we dealt with last week, the historicity of the Old Testament. And, in fact, it is more powerful than the historicity of the Old Testament, in the sense that you might recall there is a lot that archaeology has discovered that we have learned from Old Testament times. Archaeology has discovered everything that is consistent with what we know of Old Testament times. So what we know of Abraham's time, what we know of the Exodus, what we know of Egypt, what we know of the Babylonians and the Persians and so forth. And so everything that archaeology has discovered is consistent with what the New Testament or the Old Testament has portrayed. It gets even better in the New Testament. Beyond consistency, we actually have hard factual confirmation, for example. The Bible talking about Gallo as a proconsul in Corinth, for example. And we have archaeology and secular historical records, the Roman records and so forth, that validate that. Everything in the New Testament that has found confirmation in archaeology has been confirmed positively. All right? And the things that some of the God haters and Bible haters continue to say, well, we don't know about this, we don't know about this, nothing has been disproven. And everything that has been located so far has confirmed everything the New Testament has to say. So this will be a very encouraging chapter for us. I tell you what, let's open it with a word of prayer, and then we'll take our way through the chapter. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study your word and to study about your word. Father, we thank you for these students that are being trained to read and think critically, to evaluate what they agree with, what they don't agree with, to determine things that they think they agree with, only to identify maybe there's a vocabulary difference or a different way of putting things. Father, it's just such a delight to be able to study to show ourselves approved. And thank you for the privilege we have in this country, the freedom to do so. So, Father, bless our time tonight, sanctify our time, open our eyes to that which we need to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I like the way this starts off. Few scholars have denied the complete historicity of the New Testament, although I encountered one the other day saying, well, I'm not sure there ever was a historical Jesus. I'm not sure there ever was a person named Jesus. All right, well, you're kind of out there. Because the vast majority, in fact, almost the unanimous agreement within New Testament scholarship is, in fact, corroborating these details of our Savior, His life, His death, His resurrection, as some of the most recorded or validated historical records that we have. Even Rudolf Bultmann, who was a great skeptic of his time, in his programmatic demythologization of the New Testament, said, by no means are we at the mercy of those who doubt or deny that Jesus ever lived. Okay? Now, he was a villain in a lot of ways and wrote about demythologizing the New Testament. But not even he would go so far as to say there was no such thing as Jesus. All right? For people who make that kind of claim, they are definitely out there. The historicity of the New Testament is basically the historicity of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the early epistles of Paul, since those documents written after the end of Acts are of no consequence in establishing the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So you understand what that sentence is saying there? We're not devaluing the later epistles as a part of our Bible or as having value for us in our Christian walk or theology that we would apply. But what we're saying is it's only these that actually have historical validity pertaining to the testimony related to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. which ultimately is at the heart of the question regarding the historicity of the New Testament. This was kind of the introduction to the chapter last week, that the Bible is a historical work. The Word of God is a historical work in the sense that everything that it communicates is placed in time on the earth, things that we can validate through archaeology, things we can validate through secular historical records, and so forth. It's not designed to be myth. It's not a fairy tale, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No. It was some time ago, but it was in a place that we can identify with because there's people living there today still, right? And so we can orient to that place and that time in history, and the better we do that, the better we will have an understanding of the New Testament, of the Bible itself. All right. I liked what he said, too, and also an introduction here. Most of the negative criticism of the Bible is pre-archaeological. Did you pick up on that? What do we mean by pre-archaeological? It means that, yes, in the 20th century, we actually had some tremendous archaeological finds, the Dead Sea Scrolls, other great finds that we found, for example, that in the German liberal centuries, they didn't, you know, in the 1800s, many of those discoveries weren't available yet to them. And I tried to be charitable last week to say, you know, I think if Schleiermacher and some of these guys had available to them the discoveries that we have available to us, then perhaps they would not have gone in some of the directions that they went, that some of them would have been more fair-minded about it. I think likely they would have been much more fair-minded about it than their descendants, than the theological liberals of today. That's the tragedy of all, that the liberal school today still holds to JEDP hypothesis, still holds to all of the source theories and all of the proto, you know, Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah insanity, that really there's no excuse for given what we have discovered today. And so I think that perhaps they would have been more intellectually fair with it. Same thing that we did with the Old Testament. The positive case for the historical reliability of the New Testament is based on two main points. They were the same two points that we had for the Old Testament reliability. That is the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Do we have accurate copies? Do we have sufficient number of copies in order to recreate an original? Since we don't have any originals, just like the Old Testament, we have no autograph, original manuscripts of any book of the Bible. But do we have enough manuscript copies whereby we can weed out all of the variant readings and positively identify the original text? That's our goal in text criticism. And the truth is that we do. In fact, we're in much better shape for New Testament manuscripts than we are for Old Testament manuscripts. And then the reliability of the New Testament witnesses. You know, we could have the greatest manuscripts in the world, but if they were written by a bunch of liars, what do we have? Okay? So we need to know two things. The manuscripts we have are accurate, and the authors of those manuscripts are trustworthy. They are reliable witnesses of that which they are testifying to. Okay? And does anyone here tonight doubt either of those two points? All right, makes my job easier. I'm preaching to the choir. But if, in fact, some skeptics are listening to the audio or watching the video or just reading the Geisler text for themselves, these are legitimate questions. They're going to have to answer this. Are the manuscripts reliable? Is the New Testament we have today the New Testament as it was written? Book by book, chapter by chapter, manuscript by manuscript. And it is. And there's a virtual certainty of that at a 99.9% accuracy level. Okay? And then beyond that, then, okay, we have the original New Testament. Were the authors then reliable? Were they trustworthy? And we can validate that as well. So that's what the two main portions of the chapter then. Starting with the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. New Testament has almost 5,700 Greek manuscripts in existence. That's an unbelievable number of manuscripts. Nothing else even approaches a comparable, from the ancient world, nothing else approaches anything like this. If you want to talk about Homer in his Iliad, if you want to talk about Julius Caesar in his Gallic Wars, if you want to talk about Strabo. In fact, most works of this century, of the first century A.D., we know about them because other people have written about them, but we don't have anything approaching what we have with the New Testament. In a lot of cases, they're just lost. We have half of Strabo, for example, and we have a portion of some of these authors. As mentioned previously, the most for any other book is Homer's Iliad with 643 manuscripts. So that's second place. Second place has 643 manuscripts. So it's not a close second. You understand that, all right? And third place is even further ridiculous. All right, there is nothing comparable to what we have with our New Testament manuscripts. So our degrees of certainty are just proportionately, even exponentially, greater. Likewise, the early dates of these manuscripts, the fact that we have them from the early 2nd century, the fact that possibly even we have fragments from 1st century that we have in our possession, demonstrates another degree of accuracy far beyond anything else that exists there in the ancient world. I would suspect that some of these, if you're not familiar with these, if you don't know the difference between a Bodmer papyri and a Chester Beatty papyri or a John Ryland's papyri and so forth, it's good to just understand what the terms are and be conversant in what they are. The earliest undisputed manuscript of a New Testament book is the John Ryland's papyri. And they say undisputed because when we get into some of the other ones, there is room for dispute, and we'll discuss that. It's P52 in your apparatus, dated from AD 117 to 138. So it's early 2nd century, the first half of the 2nd century. Survives from within about a generation of the time most scholars believed it was composed. All right. And again, this comes back to how do you date the epistles of John? How do you date the Gospel of John? And so forth. Written in Asia Minor and found in Egypt. How did it get there? Did they have fax machines back then? All right. If a manuscript was produced in Asia Minor and yet it was discovered in Egypt, that gives you another indication of its early provenance, right? Demands some circulation time would place the composition of John in the first century. The whole New Testament books, i.e. in the Bodmer papyri, available from about AD 200. And most of the New Testament, including all the Gospels, are available in the Chester Beatty papyri, from about 150 years after the New Testament was finished, so a ballpark mid-3rd century, about 250 A.D. And these are extraordinary. The proximity to the 1st century is extraordinary in the existing copies of what we have. And this becomes important, too, because of some of the criticisms or some of the claims that are leveled against it it's mythology. It's mythology that then found itself in printed form. We can reject that immediately by virtue of studies in that determine how much time it takes for mythology to develop. How many generations have to pass before the eyewitnesses that know the truth are out of the picture and out of the way in order for the myths to start to captivate the imagination of folks. And we realize that the New Testament doesn't allow for that length of time to go by. All right. This next section then dealing with the accuracy of the New Testament text. 99.9%. How's that for you? You like that? You know, especially when you're evaluating things that were copied by hand. If I challenged you before the end of this hour to hand into me your own copy of Philippians, all right, that you hand-copied on notebook paper with your own ballpoint pen on your own college rule notebook paper, and you handed them in, how many mistakes do you think I would find? Okay. Obviously, when you're dealing with human error, errors of the eye, errors, you know, things that happen that creep in. But the value that we have in having 5,700 Greek manuscripts is the ability to spot the variants and weed through them and sort them out and identify what the actual text, the original text, said. So this is a citation from John A.T. Robinson. Different aspects of his theology, of course, we're going to shy away from, but his manuscript studies and the work that he does in this is incomparable. We can be very thankful and appreciative of that. Basically, he estimates the general concern of text criticism to be only with a thousandth part of the entire text. He realized most of the variants are matters of spelling. Most of the variants are things that have come in where different scribes have improved the spelling or fixed some of their errors and so forth. Some of them are just simply matters like Bethsaida, Bethzatha, the different names of the pool and things of that nature. They're not substantial variants that, in other words, it's not as if a particular doctrine is hanging on a text. All right, we can discuss whether the adulterous woman section in John 8, was that original of the Gospel of John? Does it belong in our Bibles? Okay, but trust me, we don't need that passage to teach the doctrine of adultery, all right, or to teach forgiveness, or to teach any particular doctrine in the Christian way of life. No doctrine, no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests in any passage of Scripture in which there's a variant or a question or any kind of a glimmer of uncertainty pertaining to the truth itself. So, 99%, 99.9%, the best known for any book of the ancient world. Like it goes on, significant portions of some ancient books are missing. You know, Livy in his 142 books of Roman history, well, guess what? 107 of those books are lost. We no longer have to this day reliable copies of those books. Of Tacitus' original histories and annals, only about half remain. Yet, all of the books in the New Testament have been preserved. No significant portion of any New Testament book is missing. All right. Now, there can be certain manuscripts. Maybe a manuscript here ends, you know, midway through Hebrews, and the rest is lost. All right, that's fine. Because that one manuscript is one out of 5,700. You see, it's the totality of all these together that give us the certainty of what we have. So, Sir Frederick Kenyon, in his paragraph here, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, I haven't even gotten to that yet. Beyond the Greek manuscripts, we've got the church father citations. All right, we have the translations into other languages. That's above and beyond the Greek manuscripts. So the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or the other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. No other ancient book anywhere in existence has the accuracy that the Bible has. And this is something that I think is unfortunate that not too many believers know. I'm glad that this flock is being equipped to understand this, to defend this, to discuss this. When these ignorant folks out there are just spewing forth the darkness of this age, that, well, that's not a reliable book, or, well, that was just compiled from whatever, and, you know, church councils, and manipulated by the Roman church and whatever, and they paint the papacy as some kind of a villain and hiding certain things from us, and they say, well, what about the books that were left out, you know, and things like that, as if this massive conspiracy is serving some kind of thing. All the excitement about the discovery of the book of Judas, and the Gospel of Judas, for example. You know, he was really the good guy, okay? Well, no, not really. But if you read Time magazine, you might start to wonder, you know, and they're hyping this discovery as if, you know, as if Christianity never knew a thing about it until the 20th century, right? Well, the church fathers knew all about it. They rejected it. They wrote against it. And so many of these early frauds were not included in the canon, not because of some stupid conspiracy, but because they didn't belong in the canon. They were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were not received by the early church. They were not written by the apostles and so forth. In any event, stay tuned because we have canonicity coming up next week. No, 2 weeks from now, we have canonicity that's coming up in your Geisler readings. Confirmation by the early church fathers, as we spoke of. Just speaking of the four Gospels alone, there were some 19,368 citations from the fathers. It's actually remarkable how much of the New Testament could be recreated simply from church father quotations. If we didn't have any Greek manuscripts, we could recreate virtually every verse of the New Testament just with their quotations. All right. And in fact, it's the church father citations that help us to push those manuscript dates even further back towards the first century. All right. So if we've got, you know, Chester Beatty papyri and Bodmer papyri and the John Rylands fragments, and that only gets us to the early second century, how do we get dates earlier than that? Well, we have dates earlier than that by church fathers that are earlier than that, that are quoting those books, right? I mean, it's just obvious. The book has to exist in order to be quoted. And so you've got a guy like Clement in 95 A.D., and he's quoting, a gospel. Well, guess what? That means the gospel is prior to that. Makes sense. Let's see. It's not my purpose tonight to reread the entire chapter for you. I just want to hit the highlights and then take your questions. Anyway, all these church father quotes, all of this argues powerfully that the Gospels were in existence before they were cited. I mean, it just kind of stands to reason, don't you think? Which places them well before the end of the first century, while some eyewitnesses like John are still alive. Further, some of these fathers overlap with the latest book of the New Testament. If you have a 96 A.D. date for the writing of Revelation, and you got a 95 A.D. date for the writing of 1 Clement, then that tells you, now 1 Clement doesn't belong in our Bibles, but it is earlier than the writing of Revelation, if those are the dates that we accept. The Gospel of John, widely believed to be dated around 95, and that's widely but not universally, and I don't know that I take a date that late for the Gospel of John, but virtually eliminates any time gap between the completion of the New Testament and the earliest citations of it. Okay? Now, even if we have the greatest manuscript testimony possible, we know that we've recreated a true original New Testament text, still, it doesn't do us any good if those guys are a bunch of liars, right? It doesn't do us any good if they themselves are unreliable. Maybe they stole the body. Maybe they're lying about his resurrection. Maybe they're making up the entire New Testament in order to, what are the lies that you hear today? Do you encounter the same people I encounter? Am I the only one meeting these folks? Okay. Telling me all this crazy stuff. And it's just, it's nonsensical. If you sit down with them and walk them through their own insanity, they'll eventually come to the point where, they're left with things to ponder that they cannot answer themselves. So we'll discuss that. Why do we think that the New Testament authors were trustworthy? Why do we not think that they were perpetrating a fraud? If they were perpetrating a fraud, well then, what about this, 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 and this? And we've got all these lines of thinking that just don't make any sense to us if they were perpetrating a fraud. And what about if it was legitimate, then what about this, 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 and this? Seems to make sense that they were faithfully proclaiming that which they themselves were convicted of. Okay? And ultimately, I think that's maybe the biggest point of what we're going to walk away with in this section of the chapter. Because otherwise, you're just going to fall into the Larry King trap, right? Of saying, well, yeah, the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but Muslims in 9/11 believed that they were going to die and go see Allah. So just because they believed it didn't make it so. And that just places everything on a relativistic plane that, in other words, we wash our hands like Pilate and say, what is truth? Okay? Well, we're not going to fall in that trap. Okay? Yes, people can believe a lie. And people can believe things that are not true. And they can hold those beliefs very fervently, very fanatically, even suicidally in a jihad kind of way. But when you hold a belief that also has observable evidence as well, and there are multiple eyewitnesses to this and testimony regarding this, then your case is bolstered that much more. And that's what we're going to see, that the New Testament has evidence beyond anything that the Quran or these other approaches can even describe. All right. It's kind of fun, the historicity of Acts. It's kind of fun. Luke was awesome, all right? Luke was an amazing historian. And what's recorded in the book of Acts, the details that have been corroborated, there's nothing else like it from antiquity. And then, of course, backdating that, taking the same author from Acts as the same author of the third gospel, traditionally assigned to be Dr. Luke, we realize that we have there the testimony for the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the ministry of the apostles in the aftermath of that, in the early days of the church. And what we find is we have the most historical records imaginable. And anything that's thought to be inaccurate has then been demonstrated to be accurate. And it's kind of fun to read the know-it-alls that will disparage Luke. And generally speaking, if you read a commentary that's going to be critical of Luke's historical accuracy, it's going to be an older commentary, one that, like was expressed in that beginning paragraph, pre-archaeological. All right. Some of the 19th century skeptics, some of the higher critics, some of the liberals and so forth would just be dismissive of this, dismissive of this, dismissive of this. Well, every criticism against Luke's history has fallen away. Every criticism against Luke's history has fallen away. And if somebody today tries to convince you that Luke and Acts are just inaccurate and can't be validated or incompatible with the what we know from the first century, they don't know what they're talking about. They absolutely don't know what they're talking about. Our degree of certainty for the book of Acts is far better than our degree of certainty in the secular histories of the Roman Empire, you understand. So we'll highlight some of these things as well. I think Geisler did a tremendous job in this chapter related to this. And so the dating of the book of Acts, the way that Acts ends, kind of abruptly, the way that it ends with Paul being in Rome for 2 years and doesn't even tell you really about his acquittal, or doesn't even tell you the outcome of that particular trial, or things that must have happened after he was released. Things we get hints of when we read 2 Timothy and Titus. We get little hints of Paul's journeys after his release from Rome. None of that shows up in the book of Acts. And so, you know, a good date here of 62 AD for the book of Acts is very reasonable. All right. Then what do we have there with that date? That's within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. There's still people around that saw the crucifixion. The whole point when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about all the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, most of whom are still alive to this day. You know, if 500 saw him alive and most is more than half, that means there's still 250 or more living witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People ready to demonstrate 1 Corinthians as a fraud if 1 Corinthians is a fraud. Becomes a great testimony here to the accuracy of our New Testament. Strong evidence of the early date for Acts. Author by the name of Colin Hemmer. And I'm not familiar with him. Glenn, do you know anything about Colin? Okay. Hey, number 17 reasons for accepting the traditional early date of Acts. That is, during the lifetime of the contemporaries of the events. And, you know, Geisler says the first five prove the point. You know, 17 is overkill, but, you know, I like overkill. So, nothing in Acts gives a hint of the destruction of Jerusalem. Given the subject matter in the book of Acts, I think that would be covered in the book of Acts if, in fact, it was authored after that event. The same thing we discussed with respect to the book of Hebrews. It's unthinkable that the author of Hebrews would not have mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem if Hebrews was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes statements about the sacrifices that are still going on day by day in the temple. So it's natural to assume that it was written prior to that. Same thing with the book of Acts. Natural to assume that it was written prior to that. And even backdating it from 70, you can backdate it to 66 because that's as when the war breaks out. Okay, I mean, Titus didn't destroy Jerusalem overnight. He didn't just show up one day in 70 AD and destroy the city. There was a war that preceded that and a long siege that preceded that. So the outbreak of the Jewish war in 66, there's no hint of that. No hint of any serious or specific deterioration of the relations between Romans and Jews. It's strongly indicative that Acts was written before that started to take place. Likewise, the immediate deterioration of Christian relations with Rome that would have happened during the Neronian persecution of the late 60s. You know, he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, while he himself was probably the one that did it to make room for more of his own architecture. Okay, that clearly would have shown up in the book of Acts, given the subject matter, what Luke was doing when he wrote the book of Acts. No hint of the death of James. You think that would have been mentioned? James is featured in the book of Acts, is he not? In fact, in a prominent way, James has the keynote address in the pastor's conference of Acts 15. So when he's executed, something you can read about in Josephus, at the hands of the Sanhedrin around 62 AD, you think that would have showed up in the book of Acts? Had Acts been written after that event and Luke been aware of that? Sure. particularly given the prominent place that Luke gives James in the book of Acts. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, written before his death, and that is not a date I'm sure I go with, about 65, but anyway, depending on how you date your Pauline chronology. But the book of Acts ends with Paul's, he said he was in Rome for 2 years. For 2 years. Doesn't say 3 years or 4 years or 5 years. 2 years. And that's at the point of time when Acts is composed. Anyway, skip down through some of this. The abrupt ending of the book of Acts is a factor. Like I said, there's 17 in there, but Geisler said, you know, the first five are sufficient, and I don't disagree with that. I think it's pretty overwhelming. Claiming that Acts was written after 62 is like claiming that a book on the life of John F. Kennedy was written after 1963 and never mentions his assassination. Right? You know, a biography of John F. Kennedy written after 1963 has to include his assassination. Otherwise, what kind of a biography are you dealing with? Same thing. The book of Acts. What is the book of Acts? The Acts of the Apostles. The history of the early apostles and the foundation of the church. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem would have been mentioned in that book had it been written after that event. Likewise, the testimony to his credentials as a historian. Again, Colin Hemmer. And I think this is so well done. I'm you know, willing to go look at the bibliography and find the source text and obtain a copy for myself. That's the kind of thing. Do you do that same thing? I do. When I see the footnotes and I see, this looks like good stuff, I want to go get the book itself. All right, items of geographic detail, the like, which may be assumed to have been generally known. Specialized details. You know, he talks about the Italian cohort. He talks about the transition from Felix to Festus. He talks about Gallo as the proconsul in Corinth. You got all these details. Erastus, the city treasurer. You know, Luke is not Nostradamus, right? You know what I mean by that? Nostradamus is so vague in his predictions and the things he talks about that you could find fulfillment pretty much any way you want because he was so vague in some of the things he was talking about. Luke wasn't Nostradamus. Luke was specific. He was precise. He talks about this year, you know, the 15th year of Tiberius. He talks about this proconsul. He talks about this territory and so forth, very with precision. The exact local routes, the boundaries of city magistrates, even the titles of different magistrates. The titles that are found, for example, in Ephesus that are different from the political titles that are found in Philippi, for example. Remarkable, remarkable accuracy. Correlation of dates known, kings and governors with a sensible chronology of Acts. Details appropriate to the date of Paul. All right, we can skip through a lot of this. Like I say, people today that call Luke a terrible historian don't know what they're talking about, or they're deliberately trying to mislead you as to the reliability of the New Testament. I'm skipping through a lot of this. I went down to page 468 now. Look at all these things that he had. Yeah, the proper title, Politarch, that's used of the magistrates in Acts 17:6. Something I had made mention of earlier. The Areopagites, correct title for a member of the court. Correct designation of Gallio as proconsul resident in Corinth. Proper positioning of the beam overlooking Corinth's forum. Anyway, all of these accurate details. Is this overkill? You know, 84 points of accuracy there from chapter 1 to chapter 28 in the book of Acts. And accuracy to a detail that is just, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Ultimately speaking, Christianity is a faith grounded in reality. And, you know, these fools that come along and say, well, you just have this blind faith. You just, you know, you don't know, so you believe. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. The historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. Nothing like this amount of detailed confirmation exists for any other book from antiquity. Okay? And so this can be an apologetic. This can be a defense. It can be an item for discussion if somebody comes along and says, well, you know, why do you think the Bible's true? The Mormons think the Book of Mormon's true. You know, okay, well, lay it out there and examine its claims. You know, when they talk about these different cities in the pre-Columbian North American continent, okay, has archaeology found those yet? Do we have any evidence for this yet? Or the translation from this supposed translation from Egyptian into their books, you know, the Egyptologists have found, you know, that's not on target. All right. About the Quran, is it accurate? Well, does it stand up to its claims? Any of these books? And then, you understand, we're not validating the Bible by saying it's superior to those other things and they're a bunch of frauds, but it does stand on its own. It stands on its own, and we have every reason to find it trustworthy, to find it faithful and true. Faith is not grounded in nothing. Faith is grounded in the reliability of the object. And then we go from the Acts to the Gospel accounts. Since the same author that wrote Acts wrote the third Gospel, we take that next step. So you see how this step works. And this is a good logical step to take it. Ultimately, if the book of Acts is reliable, then it validates the framework, the historical framework for our entire New Testament. Right? And then we take the next step back to the accuracy of the Gospels. And if the Gospels are an accurate record of the person of Jesus Christ, that's as far as we need to go because that's God. And He validates the entire Old Testament. He speaks of the Law of Moses. He speaks of the prophets. He speaks of the Psalms. He demonstrates His deity. He demonstrates His claims of who He claims to be in His resurrection. And so it's a fairly common apologetic. It's a fairly common method. You show the reliability of the New Testament. You show the accuracy of the Gospels. You show how the Gospels portray Jesus. And as soon as we have Jesus' testimony of the Scriptures, then we have validated Genesis to Revelation. And it's a good logical progression to work your way through. Different details here on Luke and why he's so accurate. The medical terms that show up in his writings. Reasons for understanding that Acts and Luke are written by the same author. The Gospel of Luke written by AD 60. Of course, that has to be prior to Acts because Acts says his other work was written first. Again, Colin Hemmer is mentioned here. William Albright is mentioned here on the historicity of the Gospels. The father of American archaeology, really, in a lot of ways, William F. Albright. And highlighting the Qumran discoveries, the evidence from the Qumran community shows the concepts, terminology, mindset of the Gospel of John, probably early first century. Since Jesus died about AD 33, placing some books in the 50s and 60s would mean that it was written within 20 to 30 years of the events, while most of the eyewitnesses were still alive. That there are multiple records involved provide a strong basis for the historicity of their writings. You know, the liberals hated the Synoptic Gospels. They called it the Synoptic Problem. And they said, this is our proof that we can't believe anything in the Bible. Right? This is our proof that these Gospel accounts stole from one another and borrowed from one another. They created this source theory, hypothesis, all this other stuff. Invented a Q to be the source behind Mark and then different things. All that's just a bunch of garbage. You know, have we found Q? No. There is no Q. Okay? You know what I'm talking about when I mention Q? Okay. If not, don't worry about it. Okay? But someday we'll bring Dr. John Niemöller back, and he's Dr. John Niemöller. His doctoral dissertation was related to disproving the necessity for Q, which is a good thing because archaeology hadn't found it yet. And when you spend your time looking for the something that doesn't exist, you're like Ponce de Leon in Florida, right? I mean, what are you doing? Trying to find Q. Okay. Confirmation by a liberal critic of the New Testament. As we said, John A.T. Robinson We're going to be cautious related to some of his reading, his theology, and some of his approach. However, sure, he's noted for his role in spawning the Death of God movement in the 20th century. But before he died, and without recanting his negative views of Scripture, Bishop Robinson wrote a revealing book entitled Redating the New Testament. And these are stunning admissions from a guy that would have no like-mindedness with us at all in many ways. But he at least had the intellectual honesty to say, you know what, these manuscripts were not written as late as the liberals want them to be written. They must have been written earlier. And so he places Matthew from 40 to 60, Mark from 45 to 60, Luke from 57 to 60, and John somewhere in that 40 to 65 range. That puts all the Gospels before the destruction of Jerusalem. I find that interesting. And using 40 as the earliest date, that puts it within 7 years of the crucifixion. That's extraordinary. All right. And now, we talked about the undisputed. John Ryland's manuscript is the undisputed earliest manuscript fragment. Now, some of the disputed manuscript fragments are these that were found at Qumran, found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? And typically we think of the Dead Sea Scrolls as validating the Old Testament. Well, guess what? There were also some scraps that may possibly be fragments from the Gospel of Mark in Cave 7. All right? And these O'Callaghan fragments made headlines around the world in 1972. And really, the argument hasn't been solved. I think there's people on both sides still, and we're talking 40 years later. But to be fair, I think we have to identify. Geiser does a good job in this chapter being fair to O'Callaghan and removing some of the objections that folks have when they're critical of O'Callaghan. So fragments... He identified certain manuscript fragments from Qumran as the earliest known piece of the Gospel of Mark. Fragments from Cave 7 had previously been dated between 50 BC and 50 AD. And in some of the published accounts, they were described as not identified, right? Biblical text question mark. Well, O'Callaghan came along and removed the question mark and said, I think this is a clip from Mark 4:28, and he identified it. And he says, I think this fragment comes from Mark 6:48, and he identified it. And he identified it based on other paleographers that had read the letters and had given their readings of what the manuscripts actually said. So using the accepted methods of papyrology and paleography, O'Callaghan eventually identified several fragments from Qumran as follows. And so there's the fragments. And the system of labeling these is sometimes kind of confusing. 7Q6, 7Q15, 7Q5, 7Q7, 7Q6. And that's just the abbreviation method that applies to the different caves at Qumran. Okay, multiple caves at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were located. But Cave 7 now is the one, that's the 7Q, is the one where these fragments were discovered. And the date there is fairly certain. Fairly certain, because we know when the caves were sealed up. We know the maximum ending date for these things to be put in there. And he identified these as all coming from Mark and one little clip there from the book of Acts. All right, so both friends and critics acknowledge that if valid, O'Callaghan's conclusions would revolutionize current New Testament theories. Absolutely they would. We have caves that were sealed in the first century. So if they've got snippets from Mark and Acts, that's a good thing. Okay, that's actually pretty exciting. And so, there we have it. Even the New York Times admits, if Father O'Callaghan's theory is accepted, it would prove that at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus. I mean, it backdates our manuscript evidence by a significant amount. Now here, this is where I think on page 475 is where I think Geiser does a great job answering some of the critics of O'Callaghan. First of all, the manuscripts themselves were not dated by O'Callaghan. They were dated by scholars prior to his identification of them as New Testament texts. They were already identified, they were already transcribed, they were already photographed, they were already dated. And they just left them as a question mark, saying, were these biblical texts? Question mark. They didn't identify the specific texts, but they did date them. And they've never been seriously called into question since that time. Fits with the dates determined for other manuscripts found in the same Qumran area. The archaeologists who discovered Cave 7 attested that it showed no signs of being opened since it was sealed in AD 70, and that its contents date from no later than AD 60. No later than AD 60. The style of writing, the Greek uncials, right, identified as early 1st century. So there's every reason to believe that they're legitimate 1st century manuscripts. So then they start to dispute, well, that's not what they really say. It's not really from Mark, and so forth. Again, I think this is excellent on Geisler's part to validate O'Callaghan's observations. The criteria for identification of these fragments as New Testament are the normal, acceptable ones used by paleographers. It wasn't his invention. It's the normal practice for those that study ancient writing. The whole letters used and most of the partial ones were identified by other scholars before O'Callaghan identified them. So he wasn't the first to say, okay, this is this letter, this is this letter, this is this letter, this is what this word reads, this is what this word reads. Others before him had transcribed those letters and said, this is what the manuscript represents. O'Callaghan is a reputable paleographer who made many successful identifications of ancient texts, both before and after this time. He's not a flake. He's not a kook. He's very well regarded. The work that he did before identifying these manuscripts is trustworthy. The work that he did after identifying these manuscripts is trustworthy. If you're going to call these into question, you really have no reason to do so other than you don't want these to be what he says they are. You've got a bias that doesn't want to see those identified that way. To me, number 5 is the biggest one. No other viable identification of these fragments has been made with any other text. In other words, if it's not those snippets from those verses in Mark, we don't know what it is. There's nothing else that it could be that we are aware of in known literature. The odds that these letter sequences represent some other text are incredibly high. Two scholars have calculated the odds at, you know, and there it is. And an unbelievable statistic there beyond the scope of credibility. So, even if some of these fragments is valid, forget all of them, I think they're all legitimate, but even if you only take some of them, still the implications for the historicity of the New Testament are enormous. We have hard proof in hand of first century authorship sealed in that cave before 70 AD. Its early date leaves no time for mythological embellishment. And the fact that their copy is not originals means that the originals are even older. All right. Any questions on that? I've got 10 minutes remaining. I'm not nearly to the end because we still have Paul and 1 Corinthians. The idea of the studies there by William Lane Craig about how it takes two generations, even two generations is not sufficient for mythology to take hold. The eyewitnesses, the stories of the eyewitnesses would still be too strong for the legends to destroy the historical fact. The Nazareth Decree, did you read about that? You know what the Nazareth Decree was? Archaeology discovers this decree from Caesar that says, you know, don't disturb tombs. And even worse than that, if we catch you disturbing tombs, you're going to be crucified. Okay? That's kind of unusual. Very unusual. Why such a stiff penalty? And why is that posted in Nazareth? Okay? Unless, in the first century, there was a problem with accusations about the disciples stealing the body. Okay. Anyway, it's quite remarkable. The James ossuary. Have you read about that? The discovery of this. An ossuary is a box of bones, right? And this ossuary was found that described James, the brother of Jesus. Okay. If legitimate, it's argued back and forth. At one point, the Israeli Antiquities Department just said flat out, total fraud, we want nothing to do with it. They've backtracked on that in the last couple of years, and now it's again it's a valid question. In any event, like the rest of Scripture, the life of Christ portrayed in the Gospels fits perfectly into the known facts unearthed by the archaeology of this period. Nothing has ever been found to contradict it, and numerous finds have supported it. That's a powerful conclusion, and it is absolutely accurate. He can stand by that. I can stand by that. You can stand by that statement. There has never been an archaeological discovery that has disproven any of the details in the Gospels related to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything archaeology has discovered has validated what we understand in the New Testament record. All right, the rest of this deals with Paul, and I'm just going to run out of time if I don't stop for your questions and so forth. The creedal development is important. I would ask you to focus on that. The dating of 1 Corinthians, how early that has to be. The eyewitnesses are still alive, and Paul challenges the readers. He says, you know, more than half of these 500 are still with us. So if I'm a liar, then disprove it. Anyway, it's breaking my heart that we're running out of time. The implicit challenge to verify his claims in 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. If that's not a true statement, then the recipients of this letter have every possibility to discount it, to disprove it, to reject it. The fact that they could not, the fact that they did not, the fact that this epistle stands in the canon is a tremendous proof. It's a tremendous proof. The early creeds, the early hymns. You know, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is believed to be a hymn. That is believed to be an early creed that was memorized, that was sung, that was chanted. Paul incorporated it in his written form in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's even older than the writing of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so it's older than the 50s. It's probably in the 40s. Some people even put it in the late 30s that this hymn developed. In the mid-30s. Wow. Habermas, Gary Habermas. And this, by the way, is available now in Logos. And I purchased it the other day, added it to my Logos library. 12 separate facts that are knowable history, practically all critical scholars. It is indisputable by historical scholarship, these realities here in the life of Christ. All right. Questions. We've got a microphone ready to go. Microphone runner. And then we have a quiz available for you tonight as well, right? You can print copies of the quiz. Okay. The quiz is at the recording desk. Questions. Anything on this chapter that you highlighted or had questions about or didn't understand or hated or disagreed with? This is your opportunity. Something was just so confusing you wondered, what in the world is this about? What's he talking about there? No. You guys make my job way too easy. Way too easy. Okay, that's right. Yeah, the early philosophical chapters were the tough stuff that made you read stuff that made you mad. Didn't it make you mad? This chapter should have made you happy. This chapter should have just been fun to read and a wonderful encouragement. But it is wonderful. This actually is what you will find, for example, on some debates. If you ever watch the William Lane Craig debates with atheists and so forth, on the reliability of the New Testament. How do we know that these eyewitnesses were reliable? How do we know that our New Testament is reliable? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have more historical certainty of that than we do for the ascension of Augustus Caesar. Things of that nature. They're worthwhile, and those who defend such things that like William Lane Craig, I mean, he's just, I'm glad he has that ministry, because I wouldn't have the patience for it. You know, I would. He's very gracious, and he receives all these insults from Hitchens and these ugly atheists and folks that are just nasty towards him, and he's just so gracious towards them, and he wants them to know. He gives them a gospel message. I want you to know about the person of Jesus Christ and different things there. So. Just word of note, he is Arminian. He believes the warning passages of Hebrews are loss of salvation warnings. So don't fall into his theology, but learn from his apologetic defenses and learn from his the way that he defends the reliability of the resurrection, and you'll do very well with that. Okay. All right. Well, I'll close this down in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the privilege we have, Father, and the assurance we have. Father, it's just icing on the cake, Father. We accept your promises because you're the one who promised. We trust what you've said because, Father, we know you cannot lie. And in the Scriptures, what we have found is the reliable written record of what you, Father, chose to put into writing. You inspired it. You worked through the human authors. You produced the God-breathed and inspired Word of God, the mind of Christ. And then, Father, through the centuries of church history, you preserved our Scripture text for us in the multiplication of these manuscripts and in the means by which you replicated these manuscripts through the years. Father, I thank you that we don't have a so-called autograph. I'm thankful that we don't have a piece of parchment that we might worship or idolize or turn into some kind of a relic or idol. Father, we have the blessings of what we have in our completed canon recreated through the multiple manuscripts that you have preserved through the centuries. And Father, that is an amazing work that you did, and we just stand in awe at how marvelously you operate through the centuries. So Father, thank you for these students. Thank you for their diligence in their reading. Pray that you would continue to bless each one of us as we continue on chapter by chapter, week by week. Father, thank you for these coming weeks as we have I think three or so more readings, Father, coming up. Just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, one chapter for next week, chapter